morning, everybody. Thank you, David, for reading that very long passage, and we hadn't even got to the end of it. So David and Goliath, the great underdog story of the Bible. Even if you're not a Christian, you're probably very well aware of this story. It's probably one of the top five well-known stories of the entire Bible. And from this story, you might be thinking, or you might have heard some ideas such as this. David, this wee little boy, was able to slay this giant. And you too can slay the giants in your life. If you have big problems, maybe you have an intolerable coworker. Maybe you heard that your boyfriend just broke up with you. Maybe you've heard that you have an addiction that you need to break. There are a lot of big problems that we deal with in life, and so you might be thinking that from the story of David and Goliath, that you can slay any giant that you have in your life. Any giant can go down. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. So, just like David, if you have faith like David, you can slay giants like David. And so it goes. But the question is that what the author of the story is trying to tell us? Is the author of 1 Samuel trying to tell us that David is supposed to inspire us to slay the giants in our own lives? In fact, you might even ask, who is this story really about? Is this story even about David and Goliath? Well, first of all, let's ground this story in reality. Okay, because if you talk about this story, even with your average coworker, if you told them that you actually believe that David slew Goliath, what would they probably think? They might think that you're just choosing to believe a children's story, right? Most of you have heard this story as a child. It's a great children's story, and it teaches well in Sunday school, so you hear it. But the question is that this story takes place in a very important area. Now, normally, we think about the who of the story. The who of the story is, of course, David and Goliath. And the who is very important. But at the beginning of the story, the who is not as important as the where. The where of the story is where the tension of the story and the narrative take place at the beginning. Not the who, but the where. Now, I think we have to go to, I'm not sure if this is working. But we'll go to the next slide. And this is a picture of the where. This is a picture that I took when I was taking a class in Israel. And this is the Valley of Elah. Now, of course, you see some modern buildings because I did not take this picture when David and Goliath were fighting, obviously. But this is the same place. We know this for a fact through archaeological findings. And if you visited Israel yourself, no doubt you would visit this site. Very historical, very famous. And you can see where the battle lines get drawn. So stay with your Bible. We're going to be tracking this story quite a bit. We'll be looking at a lot of different verses, so keep your Bibles open, please. And let me just reread the first couple of verses. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. So, in Israel, you can see where the battle lines were actually drawn. Now, this picture is taken from the view of Azekah. And you can see in the far center is called Soko. So, you see where Saul's camp was located, as well as where the Philistine camp was located. And in the middle, of course, is the valley itself. Now, you can't see from this angle, but from an aerial angle, you can see the importance of the Valley of Elah. So as you guys may or may not know, the Philistines occupied the coastal plain. So you see the Mediterranean Sea is on the left, and you see the Judeans were on the right. The Philistines occupied 5 major cities on the left. Ekron and Gath were 2 of them. And on the right, Bethlehem, where David lived himself. In the middle, of course, is the Valley of Elah. So the Valley of Elah is not just your average battle. It's, in fact, the centerpiece from which the Philistines could later attack the Israelites. So the Israelites, as you can see, they lived in the Judean hill country, meaning they had the tactical advantage of the high ground. The Valley of Elah was the entranceway to all the different pathways into the Judean hill country. On June 6, 1944, the Allies launched the largest seaborne invasion in history in Normandy, France, known today as D-Day. Right? Despite many losses, the operation gained a foothold into Europe, and the foothold gradually expanded in the coming months. And historians generally agree that D-Day was one of, if not the most important turning point in World War II, eventually ending Hitler's reign and the end of World War II. So the battle between David and Goliath, again, was not just a small battle. It was a potential D-Day for the Philistines. If the Philistines won this battle, they would control the transportation routes into the Judean hill country. And if the Israelites lost this battle, they would no longer control the transportation routes and the pathways necessary to defend their territory. So, the Valley of Elah was a very, very important battle for the Philistines and for the Israelites, which is why, of course, in verse 16, it's very easy to pass over this, but the challenge that they were facing from the Philistines went on for 40 days. Morning and evening, they came out. 40 days. This lasted for a very, very long time. And you understand that because of how important this battle was for both sides. Now, Goliath, of course, is called a champion in this story. Now, in the Hebrew, he is literally called a man of the between. A man of the between, which is, of course, an idiom just like if we said that yesterday it was raining cats and dogs. Some could easily interpret that into another language and just say it was raining very heavily. So the text calls Goliath a man of the between, but it's also important because the image itself conjures up fighting. Specifically, two armies lining up. So if you can imagine yourself two armies lining up, the man of the between is the man coming from the front lines of one army, separating himself from the rest of the front lines, and ready to battle anyone else on the other side. So when Goliath is called a champion, he's called a man of the between, meaning he is the man that steps out from the front lines of his side and is ready to battle the man of the between from the other side. Of course, it was not hard for Goliath to stand out because of how tall he was. Now, there is some difference in some of the manuscripts in terms of how tall Goliath actually was. Most actually see him as over 9 feet tall, which means he towers over Shaquille O'Neal. He towers over Yao Ming and any other NBA player. Now, some other manuscripts do see him as a little bit shorter, as only 6'6", meaning he's probably about the size of LeBron James. So take your pick. The guy's very tall, very intimidating. And if you read the description of his armor in battle, you start to get the sense that he's invincible. His armor itself weighs 126 pounds, which is heavier than some people here. The tip of his spear alone weighs 15 pounds, which is probably more than some people can curl. The guy is strong, and he's tall. And very humorously, if you look at verse 25, okay, the guy's most likely almost 10 feet tall, and they ask, have you seen this guy? Have you seen him? Of course I've seen him. He's 10 feet tall. But just as the narrative compares David and Goliath, who is the other significant character in the story? Does anyone else in the story stand out? And in order to answer that question, you have to read around the story. Now, the story itself is long, but you do get some insights when you start to read around the story. What happens before this story and what happens after this story? So if you read a little bit before this story, you begin to see the story of the Israelites and how, in general, they haven't been doing a very good job of following God. Okay, and specifically, they make a decision to desire a king. If you look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 to 20, it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge and go out before us and fight our battles. So, why did Israel want a king? For at least three reasons. One, they wanted to be like the nations. Two, they wanted a judge to make the decisions. And three, to fight their battles. Because the leaders of the people back then were also military leaders. So what did they look for when they wanted a king? They wanted a king who could fight. So nowadays, when we vote for our politicians, what do we look for? Most of the time, we vote for people who have the same views as us. So if you're a liberal, you probably want big government. If you're a conservative, you want small government. So if you are voting in the next election, if you think in general that the government should be small, then you're going to vote for the conservative side, and vice versa. But back then, their views weren't as important as those two main things, whether or not the leader could make judgments, make wise judgments, as well as whether or not they could lead their people into battle. The average person, of course, does not want to go to battle, so they want someone to fight their battles. And the question is, who steps up? And the answer is, not Saul. So as much as this story compares David and Goliath, just as important is the story comparing David and Saul. Yes, the story does compare David and Goliath, the smallness of David, the bigness of Goliath. But it also compares David and Saul and who can lead the Israelite people. So, look at verse 25 for a second. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. So, what's taking place is Saul doesn't want to go out into battle, so what does he do? He throws money at the problem. He offers up his daughter. Tax-free. Who doesn't want to pay taxes? Raise your hand. Everybody. All you have to do is go out into battle, because Saul doesn't want to. right? They have Saul as their king, who was supposed to fight their battles, but what do they get in Saul? He's a bona fide chicken. All he's willing to do is offer up his own money, say that you can live without taxes, because he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go at all. So, as much as David's smallness is compared to Goliath's bigness, Saul's fear is compared to David's confidence. David is hugely confident in stepping out into battle. David is willing to lead where Saul isn't, which is exactly where the narrative takes us from before the story and into after the story. David is the leader that Saul is not. Now, you might have noticed that David himself, why does he even enter the story? Why does he even enter the picture at all? He enters the story because, if you read, he is supposed to deliver three things: bread, cheese, and news. That's why he's there. He's there as a delivery boy. The delivery boy ends up being, quote unquote, the hero of the story. Now, I was trying to think, is there any movie or any TV where you see the delivery boy jump into action? If there is, let me know, because then I'll talk about that the next time I talk about David and Goliath. But that's exactly what happens to David. David is supposed to be there because he's supposed to be the delivery boy. And yet it's the delivery boy who steps up instead of the king. And at the same time, you may or may not recall the tension between the Israelites and the Philistines. So, of course, this is the most famous story between the Israelites and the Philistines, but of course it's not the only story between the Israelites and the Philistines. In fact, if you look at the story, it's a complete reversal of what has happened before. So think back with me for a second of another strong man in the Bible. Of course, Samson, the Israelite who took a Nazirite vow. And eventually, Samson himself gets defeated. By who? An unlikely character, a woman named Delilah, who is, of course, a Philistine. And a large Israelite defeated by an unlikely character, an unlikely woman who's a Philistine. So what do we see in David and Goliath is a complete reversal. Who is the strong man in this story? Goliath, who is a Philistine. And who is the victor in this story? An unlikely character, a delivery boy named David. So you see that God's people, yes, they were oppressed, and yes, they did lose. But God is going to have the last word, because God can always turn the tables. Now, we get to see a little bit more in terms of why David can lead the Israelites. And there's at least two major reasons that David does a good job in terms of facing Goliath and his own character. The first, of course, is that he's really smart. He's very, very smart. If you look at his weapons, okay, if you look at his sling, the average sling has a range of about 150 to 200 yards. Okay, so a person who's very familiar with the sling would be able to throw the stone almost 2 football fields. That's how far those slings could go. Now, if you look at when the text describes Goliath, you notice one thing. All of his weapons are limited-ranged weapons. The longest weapon he has is a javelin, which at maximum had a range of about 25 yards. 25 yards. Compare that to David's sling, which could go up to 200 yards, and you see that David has actually selected the perfect weapon. the perfect weapon. Now, secondly, if you think of the story of David and Goliath, you probably think of a picture like this. Right? David was this wee little boy, and at one point, Saul attempts to give him his armor. Now, no doubt, David was smaller than Saul, but at the time, David right now is probably in his late teens. He's not a boy. He's probably about the same age as the high schoolers that we prayed for last week. Okay, which is why, of course, he can say that he killed a lion and a bear. Because obviously it'd be possible for, let's say, a high school graduate to possibly do that, plausibly do that, but not a boy. So David himself is not, let's say, 7 years old. He is 18, 19, maybe 20. So now, if you look at most children's Bibles, right, they'll say that David didn't use Saul's armor because he was too small. But is that what it says? Verse 39. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around them because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. No mention of size. In fact, he doesn't use it simply because he doesn't have experience in it. He's not used to it. Just like when you start to become serious in sports, right, you start to get your own equipment. If you're serious about tennis, you get your own tennis racket. If you get serious about golf, you get your own golf clubs. Just like one time when I was playing ping pong at school, if I take out my own ping pong paddle, they're like, ooh, he has his own paddle. Because, of course, not too many people are serious about ping pong. They don't have their own rackets. But just like how no one in the U.S. Open is going to use someone else's racket, no one playing at the Augusta National is going to use someone else's golf clubs, David doesn't use anything that he's not comfortable with. What he's comfortable with is a staff and his sling. Why? Because he's a shepherd. He uses weapons that he's very familiar with. He's not a military warrior. He's not used to armor, but he is used to using a sling because shepherds routinely used slings to ward off wolves, thieves, etc. So what David does when he chooses not to use Saul's armor is that he chooses mobility over defense. He wants to be quick and agile. Why? Because Goliath is huge and strong. So he wants to stay quick, fast, and has a long range with his weapons. David chooses the perfect tactical combination against a stronger and a slower opponent. David is a smart guy. And lastly, look at verse 43. Verse 43, this is Goliath. Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So, what does Goliath see that David has? Only his staff. Which means when David approaches Goliath, his sling is concealed. Not too many things important in warfare as the element of surprise. And that's what David does. Do you come at me with sticks? He only sees his staff. David conceals his sling, again, showing that he has the leadership's qualities and the intelligence and the wisdom of a real leader. He proves his intelligence by what he does. And he also proves his confidence in God by his words. So in verses 45 to 47, right, David says, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's confidence. This guy is supremely confident, not in his own abilities, even though he does have very intelligent tactical abilities. He's supremely confident in God. Now, going back to Saul, this last line that David read earlier is very, very interesting, right? Now, if you've read this story before, where Saul says to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now, in the past, I always read that as, you know, okay, Saul is being, you know, a godly guy. He thinks David needs to go with God, and so on. Right? It's a positive thing. But understanding the narrative as the comparison between David and Saul, right? I cannot help but read that line ironically and comically, right? Because Saul does not want to go into battle, and he says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You see how that line can be read in two different ways? In other words, Saul's probably thinking to himself, "Okay, I'm not going to go into battle, but I hope God's with you, because I'm not going to be with you. No one else is going to be with you. So I hope God goes with you." Two different ways you can read that. And to me, it makes much more sense to be reading that very, very ironically. Because Saul is the one who has no confidence in God. And yet he's saying, yeah, I think you should go with God. I hope God's with you, because I'm not going to be with you. So again, the comparison and the contrast between David and Saul is at least as important, if not more important, than the comparison between David and Goliath. So David himself, again, is very, very intelligent, very, very godly. And David basically always calls it like it is. Now, look at verses 26 and 27. I'm going to reread that. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." So, the common denominator in those two verses is that David engages what I will call holy name-calling, right? What David says there is he's calling Goliath a name, which your mom probably told you is kind of rude and that you shouldn't do, right? Don't call someone a name. But that's actually what David does. He calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine, which, of course, is insulting, but is true, which is that he calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine because he knows Goliath doesn't believe in the one true God. He calls it like it is. He's confident in the God of Israel because he knows the God of Israel is the one true God, not the gods that the Philistines believed in, such as Dagon. So David engages holy name calling. He's confident in them, not in his own abilities, although he does have his own abilities, but because he knows that Goliath does not worship the one true God. So you might ask yourself, right, or you might have been in some certain situations where you are questioning whether or not it is your own abilities or God's sovereignty that's at play. So for example, if you're taking a test, right? You study really, really hard, and then you pray to God, oh God, help me do well on this test. And then at the end, let's say you do well. So you think to yourself, was it my studying really hard that helped me get a good grade on that test? Or was it because I prayed to God? Or let's say you're in a tough situation at work, right? You're working really, really hard on a project. Then you also invoke God's help. God, help me finish this project. I've got a deadline to meet. The deadline happens. Let's say it doesn't end up well. So you think to yourself, did I just not work hard enough, or did God just allow me to mess up this project? The answer from the story of David and Goliath is that both are always at work. It's not an either or. Is it my own efforts, or is it my own skill, or is it God's sovereignty in my life? The answer is always both, because, of course, both can be compatible. David himself, as I pointed out, is very smart, right? He uses his own sling. He doesn't use armor he's not used to. But at the same time, he's supremely confident in God's sovereignty over the situation. So always both. His skill, God's sovereignty. David's skill, God's sovereignty are working together. They're not mutually exclusive, but they're always working together. Now, towards the end of the story, in verses 50 and 51, I kept scratching my head. It says, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And I was scratching my head because I was trying to think about the significance of David killing the Philistine without the sword. Right? If you look at those two verses, it's pretty obvious that there's a point being made about how David was able to kill Goliath without the sword. After he's down, okay, then he uses the sword to cut off his head. And I kept scratching my head until I looked up, in general, the Philistines. And what I found out was in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 to 22, it says this. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So what I found out was that the Philistines had a monopoly over iron. The Philistines were more technically advanced than the Israelites. So if the Israelites wanted a sword or a spear or wanted their tools sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines. In other words, the Philistines, you could say, were arms dealers. They controlled all the weapons. If the Israelites wanted weapons, they had to go to the Philistines. The Israelites were not yet in the Iron Age. The Philistines were. So, when David is able to kill Goliath without a sword, he's making the point that God doesn't need technological advances or a giant to win his battles. If God wants to win the battle, he will win the battle, not with anything the Philistines can give them, but only what God can give them. God is their savior. Now, the very last verse of the story, in verse 58, points us to what the story eventually wants to point us to. Verse 58, "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." So the end of the story ends with David saying he's the son of the servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, of course, Bethlehem is significant. Why? Because in Micah 5:2, it's prophesied, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So David, although he's a far, far better leader than Saul, right, he ends up being an imperfect leader. Right? We later learn that he eventually commits adultery, is effectively responsible for murder, among many other indiscretions. He was an imperfect leader, as good as he was, and as far better as he was than Saul. Okay? But the story points to the fact that the world needed a better leader even than David. So, someone greater than David is foretold in Micah 5:2, who is Israel's Messiah, who comes from Bethlehem Ephratah. Israel's Messiah would come from Bethlehem Ephratah, right? A clan too small, but the end of David and Goliath ends with the fact that Jesse and David are from Bethlehem. So, Israel's Messiah would be a descendant of David, right? One who would be tempted in every way, yet not sin. One in whom all the fullness of deity would dwell. One in whom the radiance of God would shine forth. And one who would step up and fight and die for his people. As good as David was in leading the Israelites, he wasn't good enough. Right? For the Philistines, the Goliath was the man of the between. He was willing to step out from the lines of the Philistines and step out. For the Israelites, it was David. And for us, there's only one who can be the man of the between. It's Jesus. Only one man is willing to step out from our front lines. And that's exactly what is pointed to at the end of the story. In Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." As good as a leader David was, Jesus is better. And as strong and big of an enemy Goliath was, there is a bigger enemy. The powers of sin and death, which were defeated by the death of Christ. So in the death of Christ, what is achieved is the death of death. The death of death in the death of Christ. No greater victory is necessary than the death of sin and death. And that is exactly what Jesus accomplishes for us as he becomes our man of the between. So, lastly, John Walton, an Old Testament scholar, talks about David and Goliath, and he says, "Furthermore, just because God brought down David's enemy does not mean that he will give us victory over all our enemies. We cannot extrapolate this work of God to everyone's situation at any given time." The point of David and Goliath is not that we can slay every single giant that we face in our lives. Now, of course, we will have big problems in our lives. But if you think that you can slay any giant in your life, what happens when the giant is still standing? Either you end up blaming yourself because you say, oh my God, I don't have enough faith. Or you blame God. Why didn't you slay the giant? You blame yourself or you blame God if the giant is still standing. So the only other option is to look to the victory of Jesus, who will then give us a new light that we can understand both our successes and our failures. That even if the giant is slain or if the giant is standing, all of those facts can be reinterpreted in the victory of Jesus. That they are accomplishing a new purpose and a better purpose than we can understand either way. If the giant is still standing or the giant is slain, the victory of Jesus accomplishes for us new eyes to see what happens in our lives. That there can be new purposes and new things that God is trying to do, whether or not the giant is standing or whether or not the giant is slain. And I'll end with 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have waged war on the powers and the principalities of darkness, and you have won. Father, without your victory, we would still be enslaved to sin and death and without any hope. And Father, your victory cost you your son, and for some reason it cost us nothing. And so for that we are indebted to you, Lord. Father, I pray that we can live in light of your victory of your son on our behalf. And Father, I pray that your victory will help us see both our victories and our failures differently, from a new light, from your eyes, and from your heart. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.